You may not know this, but being a pastor can be a very polarizing thing in the way that people respond to you. Often when people find out that I'm a pastor, and I know this to be true of other friends that are pastors, that people can have a very strong response to them as a result of that. Several months ago, I had an extraordinary privilege. A few of our pastors actually had the privilege together. We got to have a meal after we submitted our names in a raffle, in a kind of a blind drawing, and we were selected from a random list of people out of thousands of names to have lunch with Chef Gordon Ramsay. If you recall, Chef Gordon Ramsay was here last year, right around the corner at Prohibition Grill on Hewitt Avenue. He is the executive chef of multiple restaurants in London and in America and Las Vegas and all over the world and Dubai. But he's also the host or the lead chef of a couple shows you might have heard of, Hell's Kitchen or Kitchen Nightmares. And he was in town filming an episode of Kitchen Nightmares at the Prohibition Grill. And we got to have lunch with him. The four pastors, our name got randomly picked. Jason Logan put our name in this raffle. We got randomly selected, and we were seated. I thought it was a great privilege. Some of the other pastors thought it was a gastronomical Russian roulette, but to eat at a restaurant that was on the show Kitchen Nightmares. But I thought it was going to be, and it was, an awesome experience. Four of us were sat at a table in the back room, and it was just us. And 6 feet away was Gordon Ramsay by himself at a table, and we were the only ones in the room. And I thought that was pretty cool. We had lunch together, the four of us at that table, and we were chatting about the meal, and Gordon came in and sat down next to us, and after some pleasantries, began to order. Essentially, if you've ever seen the show Kitchen Nightmares, you know how this goes. He orders everything on the menu, virtually everything on the menu. He takes just a bite of each one, and then he has a quite vitriol-filled response to these dishes. He begins to, every episode's the same of Kitchen Nightmares. I mean, he begins to blast with an unbelievable and impressive profanity the preparation that went into the dish, the presentation of the dish, and last but not least, the taste of the dish. And he was no exception. This episode was no exception. There was, as I say, an impressive amount of profanity and explicatives being spewed about each dish as he ripped it apart. And 6 feet away were four of us just shrieking in laughter and hilarity as he is using all these descriptive. I mean, I've heard profanity, but it's his true medium. I mean, he's an artist. He's got a gift for profanity. And so we were giggling like schoolgirls 6 feet away as he was in this obnoxious, flagrant frenzy about the food. And after a while, he struck up a conversation with us, which was very exciting. We were kind of leaving him alone, even though he was just right here. But he struck up a conversation with us, and after a few profanity-laced tirades about the food, he looks at us and he says, so what do you chaps do? And I said, well, we're pastors in the city. To which he exclaimed, oh Christ, and began profusely apologizing for his profanity. And from that point on, he didn't speak to us again. That was it. He was obviously a tad embarrassed, but he didn't speak to us again because we were pastors. There was no going back. He was he didn't want to talk about religion, and that was it. That was the end of the conversation, and we walked out, and we said, that was awesome. That was incredible. We have a generally culturally accepted rule, right, that we don't talk with strangers or acquaintances about two things, politics and religion, right? These are things that we don't talk about. It's a culturally social rule of engagement that if you don't know somebody very well, or if you're at a party or something like that, you don't talk about politics and religion, because they're are all of us, no matter who you are, we hold strong opinions about these things, right? We hold strong personal, individual perspectives and opinions. And so to begin to dialogue about that and engage somebody that no one's going to agree with you on everything, these responses and opinions are going to come out, and often come out in anger or bitterness, and it's very polarizing. And so you just avoid the topics like Gordon Ramsay avoids pastors at lunch. In our text this morning, Matthew, in our text in Matthew this morning, we come to a point in Matthew chapter 22 where Jesus, with amazing precision and wisdom, is able to talk to an entire crowd about both these things, politics and religion. And rather than being so polarizing that they get angry and spew venom, more venom at him, they walk away at what Jesus says and they marvel. So let's read Matthew chapter 22. How does Jesus do this? How does he talk about politics and religion? And they marvel, and what can we learn from it? Matthew chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. We know from, as we've been marching through Matthew, we know from chapters 21 and 22 what the context is. Jesus is in the temple teaching and he's healing, and the opposition of the chief leadership, spiritual leadership of Israel, is confronting Jesus again and again because they are angry at Jesus. They are envious of his praise and his acclaim and his power. The spiritual leadership feels like they've earned their position, whereas Jesus has just come in and kind of assumed that he has authority. And so they're questioning Jesus, and they are trying to trap Jesus now on the issue of politics and religion. They're trying to spread a trap for Jesus to walk into. We're told here that the Pharisees are plotting to entangle him, and they're working with the Herodians. Now, this is significant because these two groups of people don't like each other. The Pharisees are the teachers that are popular among the people, the teachers of the law that are popular. And they're not the ultimate top. They're not the chief priests, but they have some clout and some authority. And they're partnering with the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are called that because they are Jews that are allegiant, pledged their allegiance to Rome. In other words, they've defected. They're treasonous. They have, as a Jew, said, "Okay, we'll submit to Rome. We'll go with what Herod says. And furthermore, we're going to support Herod." Well, Herod claimed to be from God, and just like Caesar did. And so that's blasphemous. And so the Herodians are this sect that their own outcasts. And the Pharisees, which think that they're orthodox and faithful, don't like the Jewish Herodians who have pledged allegiance to Rome to just kind of make life easy. So it's significant that these two groups are coming together. They have virtually not much in common other than being Jewish, but one thing that they do have in common is that they both don't like Jesus. And so what would be considered enemies are coming together now to form a team to plot to entangle Jesus because they both don't like him. This would be like Nancy Pelosi and Mitch McConnell coming together, working as a team faithfully to overthrow another political person, right? Like, you just don't see it happen. This is if Nancy and Pelosi and Mitch McConnell are working together, you know something's fishy here. This something's not right. And so Jesus knows immediately with these two groups, something's going on. Something's fishy here. And so these two now united enemies come up and they praise Jesus with this vain flattery. And that, you know, "Teacher, we know that you are true. Truthfully, you teach about God. Teacher, you don't care about partiality or man's appearances." Well, you know what? All those things are true. Everything they said is true. But their hearts don't believe that. It's vain flattery. They're just trying to butter him up, and Jesus knows that. It's despicable, and it's hypocritical. And after their flattery, they ask their question. This is their carefully crafted, premeditated question to entrap Jesus. In verse 17, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this is the trap. This is the best their sinful, unbelieving hearts can come up with for Jesus. And it's a trick question because, you see, if Jesus responds, "No, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then they've got him, because he's an enemy of Rome then. If he says, and the Jews are under Roman occupation, if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then Jesus immediately becomes an enemy of the state. He'll be charged with treason, and Rome will kill him, and the Rome will do exactly what the Pharisees want. Pharisees will have got Rome to wipe out this rebel, Jesus. And so Rome will handle the problem from there, because he's an enemy of the state. If he says, no, I oppose Caesar, don't pay taxes. So that's one side. If he answers no. But if he answers yes, if he says yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then all the Jews and all the converts and all the Gentiles, this crowd that's been cheering him and singing his praises, they're going to be pretty upset, because they don't believe it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. This is an oppressive Roman regime. Furthermore, Caesar claims to be God. That's blasphemous. He is not God. He claims to be divine. So you're saying, Jesus, we got to pay somebody that's blaspheming? We got to pay taxes? It seems unlawful for a Jew to pay taxes to a person that claims to be God. How can that be acceptable, Jesus? This is a brutal Roman Empire. The coin that's the denarius that Jesus is going to call for has Caesar Augustus's face on it. And then it says, son of divine Augustus Caesar. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be divine. And so if these taxes are going to a man who's blaspheming, and these taxes are going to support an oppressive, exploitive, oppressive, unjust regime, how can that be good, Jesus? How can that be acceptable? Now think about it. Taxes are, I mean, no one likes taxes. I mean, even in our day, no one likes taxes. But imagine if every bit of our currency, you pull out a dollar bill today, and it's got George Washington's face, but yet he's claiming to be God. Think how you'd feel about that. He's claiming to be God, our God, and he's dead. But yet he's making this proclamation over us and over his country that he's divine. I mean, that wouldn't sit well with us, right? That would upset us. So paying taxes is bad enough, but paying taxes to a brutal, oppressive regime, to a guy that claims to be God, it just does not sit well with the Jews. And it wouldn't sit well with us. So do you see the trap? If he answers no, they've got him. Enemy of the state, treason by Rome. If he answers yes, that's going to wipe out all his followers, that these people are going to drop off. No one's going to think he's as impressive and wonderful as they think. And so it is with this question that the Pharisees and Herodians seek to incriminate, have Jesus incriminate himself. Either way, they think, we've got him. However he responds, no or yes, we've got him. And clearly, they still don't know who they're dealing with. Clearly, they have very little respect for Jesus and very little understanding for who he is. And so Jesus says, so you hypocrites, you want to test me again, eh? Eh, I guess Jesus is Canadian. Part Canadian. You, that's actually not in the text, so don't quote me on that, the A. So you want to test me, hypocrites? Okay. And so Jesus says, bring me the coin used for the tax. And they bring him a denarius, and it's about a day's wage. One working man's wage for one day. They give him a denarius. It's got, you know, like I said, Caesar's image on it, and this blasphemous statement, high priest, son of the divine Augustus Caesar, on the coin. And Jesus says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And Herodians properly answer, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus says in verse 21, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And with that one verse, with that one statement, Jesus threads the needle between these two conniving groups. I mean, it's just the perfect response. He just threads this narrow opportunity of not getting trapped. Obviously, lesser men would have fallen through in the trap, but he threads the needle perfectly between these conniving groups, and this delicate balance in his answer evades the two prongs of his attacker on either side. He affirms for them what they hold dear. He with his one answer, he's able to affirm what the Pharisees hold dear and what the Herodians hold dear, and so they marvel. They marvel at him, and they leave him. They walk away. There are four things, there's probably more, there are more, But there's at least four things that I want to bring our attention to this morning that I think are helpful, that I think that are based on this verse 21, on Jesus' response, that I think that we can apply and learn and understand. Four things I want to bring our attention to. And I want to say at the outset that I'm indebted to these. I am telling thoughts of men before me. In other words, these didn't originate with me. I listened to a lot of talks this week about breakout sessions and talks about the role of government and religion and these type of things and separation and state. And I will say Kevin DeYoung, Mark Dever, David Platt, some of these men were very formative for these points. So I just want to say that they don't originate with me. I think these men have better things to say than maybe I could have generated. But the first thing I want to bring our attention to is that we need to be good citizens, even if we think the government is bad. We need to be good citizens. The Roman regime is awful. Before Jesus, they have put down revolt and rebellion over and over again. As a zealot or a rebellious group would come up, they have put it down with impressive brutality. And Jesus, they will participate in his killing, though they find no fault in him. And then later, after Christ's death and resurrection, they're going to destroy the temple and kill most of the apostles. This is a brutal regime. It's unlike anything we know. Some of you in the room might be very dissatisfied with our government. This one, our government, pales in comparison to the atrocities committed by Rome. Rome is way worse than the Republican or Democratic parties. And Jesus here affirms Caesar's right to receive taxes. Pay your taxes, is what Jesus says. Not a real popular message then or now, but Jesus says, pay your taxes. Did you hear in Romans 13 what Sarah read? Romans 13, verse 7 says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. In other words, Jesus is saying, pay what you owe. Pay what you owe when it is due, when you owe it. You have a duty. You have an obligation to pay what you owe. Don't leave it out. Be a good citizen. Even if you think that, or you use the excuse that the government is corrupt and is going to poorly steward the taxes that you pay, Jesus says you're not culpable for that. You don't get to use that as an excuse to opt out of paying taxes. You don't get to do that. Jesus doesn't seem to share that logic, if you hold to that logic, that if they're not going to steward it well or spend it on things that I like, then I'm not going to pay. Jesus does not share that logic. He says, you have an obligation as a citizen. Pay what you owe. Now, obviously in a democracy, which was not the Roman government, we have some ability to affect how money is spent, right? By elected officials and by votes and that kind of thing. But in the end, the point is, be a good citizen. Jesus doesn't say, well, if you don't like what they're doing, then you just get to opt out. That's the first thing. Second thing, human government has legitimate authority. Human government has legitimate authority even when they exercise it poorly. And here's the thing. The reason that Jesus says pay taxes, be good citizens, pay your taxes, is because God has instituted human government. It's God's idea. Human government is God's creation. It is his idea. It's never perfect. Okay? Human government is never perfect. Often it is far from it. You get a bunch of sinners in elected office, you give them some power, you can't expect that things are going to go wrong. It's not going to go real well. But nevertheless, having government is still a gift. It's still a gift. Government is better than anarchy. Government is better than anarchy. Think about it. Look at some of the countries in the world today. You need only look to the Ukraine this last week. Look at what's going on in the world. Look at countries that are in disarray because of a void, an absence of government, or the government's in flux. Places like Syria, or Egypt, or the Ukraine, or Sudan. Do you have any idea how unbelievably horrific it is in those countries right now? There's a void of leadership. There's a transition going on. It's devastating. Government, no matter how bad, is better than anarchy. And to prove this historically, what you can look at is that anytime there's anarchy, and a dictator rises to power or some government raises to power, the people will support it because that leadership is better than none at all. Even though it's corrupt or bad, they will support it as opposed to the chaos and the bedlam that is caused by anarchy. So government has a legitimate authority, and the scriptures are consistent on this. It's not just Romans 13. It's 1 Peter. It's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, for all who hold high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, pray. God's word over and over says, pray for those that are in authority. Pray for those that work for the government, that make decisions, that shape the country. Pray for them. And then there's this implication that we need to pray for them, that they might do well, that we might be able to live orderly and dignified lives. In other words, let's pray for them, and that hopefully one of those fruit is that we will be able to live our lives somewhat unfettered by them, unfettered in faith and religion. That's what we need to be praying for too. We need to pray for them to make good decisions and be good stewards, but the hope is that we might be able to live godly and dedicated, faithful lives under their leadership. Pray that they can maintain order. Pray that they lead the way. And as Christians, we need to be leading the way and showing respect for them. There is an inordinate, inestimable, uncountable number of people that will say bad things about our government. Right? There is no shortage of people that will criticize our government. And I'm not saying you can't have your opinion. I'm not saying you can feel strongly about those things. But we need to give honor where honor is due. We need to give respect where respect is due. We need to pray for those who God commands us to pray for. We need to lead out on this as Christians. We can have our opinions. We can articulate them and voice them in respectable, appropriate ways. But we should not be a force that is denigrating the government, that is mocking them and putting them down. We need to give honor where honor is due. God commands it of us because the government has authority instituted by God. It's His idea. Third, allegiance to God and your country are not incompatible. You can be devoted to God and have an appropriate devotion to your country. Jesus teaches here, I believe in verse 21, that it is possible to honor Caesar and God at the same time. Now, there were many in Jesus' day that would say this is absolutely impossible, and there's many in our day that would say it's absolutely impossible to honor Christ and to honor our government. In Jesus' day, there were zealots, and the zealots wanted a theocracy. And anything that wasn't a theocracy, any government that was not like Israel's government, was wrong, and they would not support, and they would not stand up underneath, they would not honor, they would not show respect, and so they tried to overthrow constantly any government that came and infringed on their theocracy. And they were killed and murdered by the thousands over and over and over again. And Jesus does not seem to support the zealots. He seems rather to disagree with them. He seems to say that you can support Caesar and God and be devoted to both at the same time. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he seems to be saying, I think one of the conclusions there that we can say is that Jesus says, be a good citizen to Caesar. Caesar is not the ultimate authority. Caesar has authority. It's a lesser, a lower authority that has been given or granted by a higher authority. Caesar is underneath God. And so as you submit to Caesar, you can submit to God. By submitting to the lower authority, you submit to the higher authority. There seems to be, in the New Testament, when it's often spoken of, an implication that devotion to the lesser authority and devotion to the higher are not only incompatible, but they are compatible. There is a compatible loyalty. In other words, governments generally speaking, work for the good of its citizens. They build roads. They help set up schools. They provide hospitals. They create an army to protect the rights of their citizens. And so allegiance to those things and allegiance to God are not incompatible always. Rather, there are opportunities, and we should pray for more and more, in which they are compatible, parallel, congruous. As a general rule, I think that's how we should think about Scripture, religion, faith, and the government, that they can have compatible loyalties. Now, there are, without a doubt, specific times where civil disobedience is appropriate, necessary, required by us. There are times where that is appropriate, but generally speaking, Scripture talks about government. It's talking about a government with compatible loyalties in which we honor God by submitting to the lower authority. We should never say, whatever the government commands, I will do. We do not have absolute devotion to the U.S. government or the U.S. Treasury. We do not have absolute devotion to them. We have absolute devotion to God. And so in as far as the government submits to God and requires what God requires, we submit to both. But as much as the government says or disagrees with what God's word says, we practice civil disobedience. The book of Daniel is a great example of this, in which those prophets and those men want to work for the good of the city and the good of the government, but when they are commanded not to pray, not to worship the one true God, they disagree, they disobey in an appropriate way, a way that's a good example for us. So the normal state envisioned by Scripture that's often spoken about is one of compatible loyalties, that you can have a clear conscience as you submit to the government, to the lower authority, because you know that you are honoring the higher authority, the absolute authority, which is God. So this makes it possible to be a good Christian and a good American at the same time, or a good Christian and a good Frenchman, or a good Christian and a good Canadian, or a good Christian and a good Filipino. You can be that. You can do that. And last, God's people are not tied to any one nation. When Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he's saying, you can be part of a nation that does not formally worship the one true God. You can be a citizen of a nation that does not worship the one true God, that the church is international. It's composed of people from multiple tribes and countries and tongues and ethnicities. I didn't see this one. Mark Dever points this out, and I want to read this quote from him, which I thought was really helpful. Mark Dever is pastor of a large church in D.C. So he's thought about these things. He's got senators and House of Representatives that are in his church and members of his church and people that work for the government on all levels. And Mark Dever says this, Jesus' approval of paying taxes to Rome was revolutionary. By this, he shows us the legitimacy of a government is not determined by whether it supports the worship of the one true God or even allows for it. By Jesus not requiring those who would follow him only support states that are formally allied with the one true God, as with Old Testament Israel, Jesus unhitches following him from any particular nation. That's a great thing. Jesus unhitches following him from any particular nation. That is why we can say the church is international. Some of you in this room, we make up residents, citizens of many different countries. Not all of us are U.S. citizens. We are a conglomeration of multiple countries and nations and people groups. And there is an unfortunate misunderstanding in some places I've traveled in which Christianity is associated with the West. Christianity is associated with the United States. It is the religion of the United States. And we have a perception that the church is here and it's growing here and it's thriving here. And it's a very ethnocentric perception. But the reality is that the church is growing fastest in other places than the United States. The church is booming in China and South America. There are more Christians in Africa than there are in England. The church, the Anglican church in Nigeria is larger than the Anglican church in England. God is doing something magnificent. God has promised to send forth his gospel to the nations that every tribe and every tongue and every nation might glorify Christ. The gospel is for all nations, regardless of a government. We are not the center of Christianity. The United States is not the center of Christianity. Do you know, this the first time I heard this blew my mind. Do you know that countries send missionaries to the United States? Countries like Korea, dozens of them, and countries in Africa send missionaries to the United States because they see often what we don't. That we have a very corrupt culture, a very left-leaning, liberal, loose, God-dishonoring culture. And they know that we need Christ. And so missionaries from other countries come here to share the gospel with us. We are not the center of Christianity. We are not, it is not a religion of the West. And this is one of the reasons, one of the millions of reasons that I am so stoked about these mission teams that go to the ends of the earth. When you, and I say stoked, not just for the blessing that we might be able to bring, but for those that go. My hope is that every member of our church will go on a mission trip in the next 5 years. That's my hope. Because when you go and you see God glorified in worship, when you see Christ lifted up and prayers offered in His name in a different language, that changes you. That increases your understanding of God as a global God, as a God of the nations, as a God of the universe, not the God of the United States. And I know many of you wouldn't say that He's the God of the United States or something like that, but we hold, whether we realize it or not, it's a blind spot for many of us, we hold an ethnocentrism that is despicable. God is the God of all. He is not the God of a nation or one group or a people group. And so Jesus does, just as Mark Dever say, unhitch His followers from being from one nation and says, no, this shall go forth to all nations, to all people, to every tribe and tongue, that they might glorify Me. That's why our mission statement as a church has been changed this year. We changed it. We exist to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. Not Everett, not Puget Sound, not Washington, of all nations. For one, all nations are in this area. There's tremendous ethnic diversity, if we'll have eyes to see it, but it's there. But a God of all nations, we want to make disciples of all nations. That's why we go. That's why we send. That's what the fundraiser is about today. We are sending people to have their lives changed, to have our members, our friends, our family have their lives changed by worshiping God and seeing His church in a different ethnic context, a different cultural context, and see Christ lifted up and have them have Christ exalted in their hearts and that they might adore Christ more and more and more. And then to carry the gospel with them as they go to those who have not heard it. To validate the message as much as we can, validate the message of the churches that are working and support them, but also carry it to those who don't believe it or haven't heard it. It's a glorious work, and all of us get to participate in it. All of us are invited today to participate in it and moving forward. You don't have to be a member of our church to go on these mission trips. You don't have to be a member of our church to support them. You get to participate in a great commission work today and moving forward. That's a privilege. That's exciting. Christianity is for the world. Christ is for the world. He's for the nations. And we get to participate in carrying Him there, carrying His gospel, carrying His presence, carrying His message. Let's look at that second half of what Jesus says. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but then what does He say? And to God the things that are God's. I want to conclude with this. What belongs to God? Everything. Render to God what is God's. What belongs to Him? Everything. You. You belong to God. He has made you. He has put His likeness and inscription on you. I can only imagine what was going through Jesus' mind as He held that coin, that dirty, rugged, rough coin, and he had it in His hand, and He rubbed His finger over the smudges on that coin. I can only imagine what was going through His mind. The face of a man on that coin, created in the image of God, claiming to be God. The coin is in the hand of God Almighty. He runs His finger over it, and this man, this face, this created thing, claims to be God. We are created in His image. We belong to God. If withholding from the U.S. Treasury your taxes is a sin, how much more of a sin is it to withhold yourself from God? Everything you are, you owe to God. Everything you have, you owe to Him. His likeness, His inscription is imprinted on you. You are His. And you know it. And that's why when you sin and you go astray and you don't use this life and this likeness for His glory, for what it's created, that's why we feel that conviction, that tension in our hearts, that unsettling unease. Did you see the Genesis language, the Genesis-like language here in this text? Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And Jesus is saying, whose likeness is this on the coin? His image is all over us. His likeness is all over us. You may be twisted by sin. You might be busted up and broken. You might be addicted or struggling or greedy or a liar or a swindler. His image is still on you. Marred by sin, but it is still there. It is still on you. And the only way to render to God what is God's is to give Him all of you. Is to give Him all of you. And that's what is expected of us this morning. Are you holding back from God? Are you coming up with excuses and reasons not to render yourself, your life, your very imageness and likeness? Are you coming up with reasons not to render that to God? Render to God what is God's. Give Him all of you, your entire self. He knows what it's for. He knows what to do with it. Present yourself to Him. You belong to Him. Submit to Him. What are the areas of your life where you're not rendering to Him what He has lordship over? We're going to spend a few moments thinking about that. About His likeness, His image all over us. And how do we render our lives to Him? What are the areas of our lives that we need to render? Sometimes, for some of you this morning, it might be complete surrender, complete rendering your life to Him. Your very soul, all that you are. For others of us, there might be a pocket, an area in which we're resisting, we're rebelling, giving Him, rendering to Him what is His. We're going to spend a few moments to think on what that is, and then we'll close in prayer. Father, it's a magnificent thing to be made in Your image. To be the crown of creation. What dignity, what inherent honor comes with such a privilege that You have put Your likeness on us. To know You, to be in relationship with You, to glorify You, to enjoy You, to delight in You. Wow, what a privilege, God. What a privilege. Oh Lord, there are some in this moment that are resisting You. And I pray that Your Spirit would show them their error. That what they are holding on to, this rebellion, leads to death. It leads to harm. It leads to destruction. And You are calling them to You to render their lives to You. It is for the purpose for which they were made. Oh God, lead us to surrender. Cause us to surrender to You and render You everything. There are others of us, God, that have pockets that we think, well, if we do 90%, we're okay. Or if I give Him all these things except this, it's all right. No, Lord, You are God. You want us to render it all to You. So show us, some of us know in this moment, but show us carefully, God, what is not being rendered to You. And lead us to surrender, to render it all Yours, that You might redeem it and use it and magnify Yourself and make much of You through us. And let us be honest about that, God. Let us be honest about the parts and the pockets that we hold back.
God, we have blind spots. We do not see all like you do. We are not omniscient. We have lapses in judgment and sight. And God, we pray for your Spirit in this moment to reveal, to give sight, spiritual sight, to see these blind spots, God. We pray that you would use the body this week and moving forward to eliminate these blind spots, that we might render to God what is God's. And thank you, God, that you are a jealous God. You want all of us. You want all of each individual, and you want everyone in the room. You are a jealous God. We are made by you. We were made for you. And you will not stop until you have us. You are a jealous God. Thank you, God, that zeal for your name, that zeal for your honor and your glory works for our good. Let us embrace.